third grade. And Pastor Billy.
Dave, and yes, we are one of, I think, about a dozen churches that support the Bangladesh work there. It's a very real, meaningful partnership, and I think the goal was $4,000 for that. Well, hey, very encouraging to see our worship service. We're doing everything that we wanted to do, and praise God, because Tim Malone said that he was going to lead music, if need be, this morning. Thank you, praise team. He is. He's told me he was available. We'll just get through here, but great to see that Nursery Children's Church. We've got refreshments afterwards. Well, if you have your Bible, we are in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. We've just begun a new sermon series out of the book of Ephesians, and just a couple things. First of all, I've been encouraging you to make use of the Ephesians Journaling Bible. We ordered a case of those, ran out, and the best we could reorder was the Ephesians Illuminated Journaling Bible, which is available in the lobby there. If you're watching at home, you can come up sometime this week, suggesting a $3 donation to help the church cover the cost of purchasing these. Also, I'm encouraging you to read through the book of Ephesians at least once. Okay, true confession, how many of you made it through the book of Ephesians? A lot more hands this time than last week. Good job. Encouraging you as well to find something in Ephesians to memorize, to commit to memory. We're trying to hide God's word in our heart. So last week, we just got into the body of Paul's letter, and we noted that as Paul begins his letter, it's actually one really long sentence in the original Greek. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 is just one sentence. So it's going to take me three sermons to get through that. Last week we preached on verses 3 to 6. This week it's verse 7 to 10. The next week will be 11 to 14. But because it's one sentence, we're trying to look at it in its entirety, which means I have the task yet again of trying to recite for you. We're going to do my best. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Passage, though, is verse 7 to 10. Let's pray as we ask for the Lord to be here. And if I would just echo my brother's prayer, Steve, on the praise day, prayed that I think it was that the full measure of the Holy Spirit would be poured out on us, that we would have a fuller measure of you as we gather here under your word. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, speak to our minds, speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would do that secret and hidden work in our lives, and do that through the preaching of your gospel. Do that through the illumination of this passage in Ephesians that is before us. Get a hold of us. Get a hold of me. Speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. We pray this in your name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. Amen. Don't clap. Worshipful passage, a doctrinal passage, a practical passage. And as I said this morning, the sermon is just on verses 7 to 10, redeemed by the Son. I want to begin with this, begin with a question. You know, I think the deepest, most fundamental, most life-directing question that we need to get settled as Christians is this. Do you believe that God's heart towards you is good? All right? Paul doesn't take that in for a moment. Well, I think one of the most important, life-directing questions that we can ask as believers is this. Do you believe that God's heart towards you is good? And I know that probably most of us here would be very quick to answer, yes, of course, I believe that God's heart towards me is good. And yet, we know there's often a difference, isn't there? There's often a difference between what we can confess with our mouth and what we might secretly suspect to be true in our hearts. Sometimes there's a difference, in other words, between our stated theology and our lived out theology. And often it takes some bit of suffering. It takes some bit of trial to reveal to us that discrepancy. Let me tell you a quick story. About 10 years ago, I was a campus pastor working with the University of Delaware with InterVarsity. I don't know if we have any InterVarsity students here this morning. We have in the past. We were away at a week-long conference, and my wife came to me and said, I have a headache, which is not too surprising. She's married to me. I'm going to tell you, my wife is nothing like me. If I have even the smallest ailment, everyone around me knows it all the time. That's not her. So we were a little concerned when I heard her say, I have a headache. The next morning, she woke up, and it was no better. We were on our way home from that week-long conference when she began to lose vision in her right eye. And suddenly, we were very scared. We went from one doctor's appointment to the next when finally one of the doctors suggested to us one of our worst fears, that maybe what was going on was there was some sort of growth inside of her brain, that maybe that was causing the pain, and maybe that's what was pushing up against the optic nerve causing her eye to lose vision. And if I could just pause there for a moment, right? It's one thing to say, I believe God is good. It's one thing to say, I believe his heart towards me is good. But it's in those dark moments. It's in those moments of trial where it's really tested. And our story actually has a happy ending, has a wonderful ending. She went in for that test, and they didn't find anything. She was diagnosed eventually with a condition called optic neuritis, went away, praise God, and 10 years later, there's been no issue. Now, you know something, those of you who, I know that we have some folks here this morning and listening in at home as well, that you've been through some bit of acute suffering, and maybe it didn't have a happy ending. Some of you, though, I think you'd be able to relate to this. Some of us, in the midst of our darkest moments, we actually find it easier to trust God, because where else are you going to go? I don't have any other choice, which makes it all the more remarkable when I'm standing in line at Wawa and somebody cuts in line in front of me and I want to lose my mind inside. Sometimes we can trust him with the big things, but it's in those little moments of suffering. It's when I get up in the morning and I check my portfolio and see what an awful week it was for the stock market that I'm suddenly questioning in my heart. Do I believe that God's heart towards me is good? Here's what I want to do in the sermon this morning. I want to look at our passage, and I want you to see in our passage that it is a theological witness to the goodness of God's heart towards us. Our passage points us directly to the cross, and that's where we need to look. So I want to share with you four indications we have in this passage of the goodness of God's heart towards us. Four things for us to consider, four things that I hope will build up our faith and give us that assurance that in Christ, his heart is good. So number one, let me get to my notes here. Consider the length that Jesus went to secure your salvation. As we consider his heart and consider the disposition of his heart, consider the length that Jesus went to secure your salvation. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, I first want to call your attention to this word, redemption. Redemption. This is a word that's used quite a few times in the Bible. It's a word that maybe we use all the time. I wonder, do you know what it means? Right? If you had to explain this idea to someone who was new to the faith, what would you say? What does that word redemption mean? I pulled up my online Greek dictionary to get a simple definition of this word redemption. Here's what they say. Redemption means to buy back that which was previously lost. Right? To buy back that which was previously lost. How many of you ever done valet parking before? We've had a few occasions, mostly at the hospital. you go up to the place, you give your keys to some stranger, they drive away in your car, and in exchange, what do you get? You get a little ticket. And that's a very valuable ticket, because at the end of the day, you come and you're going to exchange that little piece of paper for your car back, right? You've redeemed that ticket for your car. That's the idea of redemption. Now, in the ancient world, as Paul's writing in the first century to the Ephesians, this would have been a very deeply personal concept, particularly for the Ephesians if they were familiar with the slavery that existed at the time. Here's a possible scenario for how this would have worked out. A man falls into debt. He can't pay off his debt. He can't declare bankruptcy, and so he has no other option but to sell himself into slavery, and hopefully that's all he does. In some instances, he would have sold a family member to slavery. Suppose some distant family member of his, a kinsman, if you will, hears about the plight that has happened, and he comes into town, and he's going to redeem that slave. He's going to pay some price to get that person back from slavery. This almost certainly would have been one idea that could have been in the Ephesians' minds, as Paul says, we have been redeemed. We have been purchased back. Some of us followed the news. Remember this last fall of those 17 different missionaries down in Haiti? They were held captive by a gang. The gang wanted like $1 million per person. That was the cost of their redemption. So this is a personal term. Look at our passage. The passage says here, in him we have redemption through his blood. And so the first thing that we need to see here about this concept of redemption is it cues us into a problem that we have. Where the problem is that we are like slaves. The problem is we are held captive. This is a theme that Paul's going to pick up as it goes throughout this letter to the Ephesians, reminding them that they were once alienated from God, that they were dead in their sins. He's going to go so far as to say that at one point they'd come under the spell of the prince of the power of this air. He's talking about Satan. We have been held captive, but we've been ransomed. We've been redeemed by his blood. What was the price that Jesus paid for our redemption? It was, right, his own life. His own life by his blood. We see that this idea of redemption always involves, listen, an exchange. Redemption involves an exchange. Our passage here tells us we have redemption. We've been set free because of Jesus's blood. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that Jesus is treated as sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the exchange that we're talking about. Jesus is treated as sin so that we might be treated as the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake, what is it? Became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. That's that exchange. Jesus is made to experience poverty so that we might experience riches. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that Jesus became a curse for us. Jesus gets cursed and the result is we get blessed. Jesus is put to death, Ephesians chapter 2, that we might experience life. Jesus was afflicted and crushed so that we might be healed. Jesus came into despair so that we might have hope. Jesus was cut off so that we might be reunited. That's the exchange that we're talking about. There is a price to be paid. Here's what I want to say to you this morning. The first thing that I want to say to you this morning is this. As we think about his heart, right? His heart for his people and his heart for us. Look at the price. Look at the exchange that Jesus was willing to make for your redemption. Consider what that has to say about his love. I believe that it is ultimately the love of God not just the knowledge of the love of God, but an experience of the love of God through the Holy Spirit that will ultimately transform us, that will change us. That's what Paul's going to pray for, actually, right after this this long sentence. He's going to pray that they would come to know, to experience, to be filled with this love. We can grow no further in Christ than we can comprehend with our head, and more importantly, with our hearts, the love of our Savior. I'll remind you that this is at the heart of our vision here at Cornerstone. Our vision is to see the love of God transform people into mature disciples of Jesus Christ who love God above all else and who sacrificially love others. So the first thing I want to say to you this morning is look at the price that Jesus paid. Look at the price that Jesus paid for your redemption. Consider what that says about his love. Secondly, consider what that suffering says about your worth to him. As we think about his heart, consider what his suffering says to us about his worth, or our worth to him. I'm convinced that more and more, this is one of the lost parts of the gospel in our day. This is one of the lost parts of the gospel idea in our day, this idea of the value, of the worth, of the infinite worth that we have in Christ. And I do think that's the right word. Infinite worth. Can't plumb the depths of it, of the value and the worth that we have to God in Christ. A number of years ago, we sold our first house. Sat down with the realtor to, I had one primary intention. How can I get the most money from this house? You know, realtor, tell me what I need to do. Do I need to paint the walls, put in new windows, lay down new carpet, go buy a bush? What do I need to do? And they gave me some of the best advice anyone's ever given me in that field. They said, your house is worth as much as somebody's willing to pay for it. You can do whatever you want. Your house is worth as much as somebody is willing to pay for it. See, value and worth is determined by the price that someone is willing to pay. What's the price that Jesus paid for us? Our text says he paid with it with his blood. With his blood. We understand most obviously that this is talking about Jesus' death, but you need to understand that it's more than just that. Jesus purchased your redemption not just by dying on the cross, but by suffering for you in your place. That began in the incarnation. That began his entire life. That's our value, our worth to him. One of our favorite Christmas songs here at Cornerstone is O Holy Night. We sing it every Christmas Eve. We light a candle. O Holy Night was based on a poem written by a Frenchman in 1843. Favorite line in that song, long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared. If you know it, say it with me. And the soul felt its worth. The soul felt its worth. We look to the cross. We look to the extent that the price that Jesus was willing to pay. And we see something of our value. We see something of our worth. Here's my guess. If O Holy Night was not written in the 1840s but didn't appear until the 2020s, there are many in this room, at least me, who would be deeply suspicious of it. Right? Because we live in a day and age that has exalted humanity over divinity. Man in our day has taken the place of God. Man is at the center. We've made an idol of ourselves. And I think we're deeply suspicious of anyone or anything that seeks to ascribe value or worth to us. But you need to understand this is not just some idea found in the 1840s and some Christmas carol. It's found in the Bible. Yes, we've been marred by sin. We're going to get into the doctrine of total depravity in another sermon. But there is value. There is worth that we have. This is a worth that is conferred upon us first in creation, right? It's conferred on us in creation. Let us make man in our image. Genesis 1:26. There is there's a value we have because we reflect the image of God. This is why Christians are so concerned with topics like abortion or euthanasia or racism, because we believe in the inherent value and worth of humankind. There's dignity that we have. But not only do we need to look at creation, our passage here invites us to look to our redemption, to consider the price that Jesus was willing to pay to secure our salvation. It's in our redemption that we rediscover our value, our worth. You want to see the heart of Jesus for sinners? You want to see the heart of Jesus for us? We look to redemption. Can I let you in on just the perplexity of preaching? 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Right? He says, there's people in your midst, they need to be admonished. What's that mean? They need a little kick. There's people in your midst that need to be encouraged, that need a hug. And the great, you know, the perplexity of preaching is I'm supposed to do both each Sunday. I'm supposed to give those of you who need a kick. And I'm supposed to give those of you a hug, you know, who need a hug. And very often it gets flip-flop, doesn't it? Right? Every Sunday there's folks who are listening, they don't see their sin. Right? You don't see the issue. I preach to you a sermon about your infinite value and your worth, and you say, I suspected it all the time. Look at me, I'm great. Preach to others. You don't need to be reminded of your sin. You see your sin. You feel your sin. And you won't believe me. You won't believe what I'm saying here. I think the answer for both is to look to the cross. Right? Look to the cross. The cross testifies against us in a way, shows us how bad off the issue really is. Yes, Jesus paid with his own life, but it's because our issues were that bad. The evil, the darkness, the evil in your heart, it is that bad. But his love is that great. Look to the cross. As we seek to develop a deeper understanding with our heads and our hearts of the heart of Christ towards us, look to the cross. Consider your worth in Christ's eyes. Number three. So we think about the heart of Jesus towards me. Number three, consider the abundance of grace that he lavishes on us. Consider the abundance of the grace that he lavishes on us, verse 7, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. I'm going to call your attention to that word lavish. Lavish. Abundance. Excess. Where's our grandparents? What's the secret goal of every grandparent? Spoil my grandchildren. They exist to spoil grandchildren and wind them up and send them home to mom and dad. Amen, yes. This word lavish is used in quite a few places in the New Testament. One of the most interesting places you find it is in John chapter 6 when Jesus is feeding the 5,000, right? And it's lunchtime and everyone's hungry, and Jesus turns to his disciples and says, you know, you feed them. And the disciples, with a scarcity mindset, come to him and say, all we have are 5 loaves and a couple of fish. What can we possibly do with that? And Jesus takes that meager offering and multiplies it. And it's in this context, that word lavish or abundance is used to describe the leftovers from Jesus's provision. There's an abundance of grace in Christ. Too many people read their Bible and come to a verse like this as if there's an asterisk next to it, right? And the asterisk says, except for me, except for my sin, except for this situation, except if I've messed up for the 99th time, then no way. No, look at the passage here. It's been lavished upon you. There's an abundance of grace. What does that say to us about the heart of Christ towards you? Okay, finally, consider the completeness of what Jesus has accomplished. consider the completeness. Most importantly, when we think about redemption, we think about the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of our sins. That's exactly what Paul first calls us our attention to, but that's not all he has to say. You have redemption, and what's the consequence of that redemption? He set this forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That word unite is kind of a rare word in the New Testament. It's found just one other time. We find it in Romans chapter 13, I think it's verse 9. Paul, who wrote Romans, uses it to describe, he says, all of the commandments are united, are summed up, is actually what most of our English translations say, in this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, all of the commandments, they're united, they're summed up in this. Here's what he's saying. All of history, everything, all things are going to be summed up. They're all going to be united in Christ. What we realize then is that this redemption isn't just about the forgiveness of our sins. We get invited into God's purposes and God's plans. We get to participate in this holy communion with him. Things in heaven and things on earth. Oh, the depth of his love. It's not just about removing our sin. He's going to sum it all up. We get to be a part of that. We get to be part of his purposes. We get to be part of his plans. So we consider God's heart towards us. Consider the length that Jesus went to secure your salvation. Consider what that suffering says about your worth to him. Consider the abundance of grace that is available for you. Consider the completeness of what Jesus has accomplished. I'll leave you with this morning. You know, as we seek to grow in Christ, as we seek to put sin to death, as we seek to live for him and through him, we will grow no further than we can grasp with our head and with our hearts his love, his heart for me. That's where we need to grow. That's the issue we need to get settled. Look to the cross. Look to the scriptures. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. My heart in particular is heavy this morning for those who do doubt, who are full of fear, who do question perhaps deeply in their heart, your posture, your heart towards us in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us to help us to behold the truth of your word, to see what is there, that we would come to grasp more deeply and more fully your heart for us. As we are sent into various testings and trials and suffering, even this week and perhaps even today, Lord, I pray that the words of Paul here in Ephesians would just continue to ring in our minds and to ring in our hearts, that there would be less and less room for doubt, to doubt the goodness of your heart towards us in Christ. Help us to rest in that. Help us to surrender all to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. We very